Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Luke 22:14-30. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Okay. 2 weeks ago, we turned toward Jesus' final day on the earth. Understand, again, Jesus is going to be resurrected. He's going to be back on the earth from that perspective. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. But from the perspective of Jesus being incarnate, coming to this world, living for the 33 years to be the propitiation for our sins, we enter into that final 24-hour period. And in looking at that final period, Luke tells us about the betrayal that's going to come, that Judas goes to the Sanhedrin, goes to the chief priest, the scribes, and he looks for a way to betray Jesus. And as we looked at that, we saw the greater picture that's baked into this whole thing, and that is just the Israeli leadership's, if you would, betrayal of Messiah, so that this is all going on. And then from there, Jesus begins to have this Passover celebration, what we refer to as the Last Supper, communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, okay? But it's really the Passover Seder. And Jesus declares right off the bat from that, we saw that this was his passion, that he was passionately burning for this moment, that this is what he has been looking forward to have this meal with them, because he knew that from this point, he was going to begin to suffer, and that he would no longer eat of this meal until he ate it with them in paradise, in the kingdom. John begins his version of the gospel in this account in John 13, verse 1, by stating that, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so this whole concept of Jesus looking to this moment, this very core time, which again, we look at the cross as the very point of history, and it's true, but from Jesus' mind, this moment of history really is beginning at the Passover. And it's something that is going to be an act of love and an act of passion for him. And so Paul refers to this in Philippians chapter 2 as the mind of Christ. And he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very morphe, the very nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God, right? So he didn't have to steal it. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon it. So he emptied himself is the word there. Kana'o, that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. But there, when we're told that he took upon himself the form of a servant, again, the word morphe is used. He took the very nature of a servant. So he emptied himself, if you would, of the nature of God. He was still God, but he became a what? A servant. And this embodies this fullness moment, if you would, that in this time, what Jesus has been passionately impassioned about, the thing which Jesus is now going to fill his love, if you would, for his disciples, if you would, is having a servant's heart. That's what it looks like. What does it look like? It's a servant's heart, what it looks like. And that's what we're going to look at coming through this moment. So again, the first part of this is we got to consider the context of the moment. And so I know I just kind of went through it a moment ago, but I want to highlight it again because I don't want us to forget what's happening in this moment. Because again, Jesus is God on the earth. He knows what? Everything. And we're going to find this out in the next moment, right? When he does this full disclosure statement, right? And so Judas has gone to betray him. Again, this is not taking Jesus by surprise. Rather, he chose Judas, knowing that Judas would be the son of perdition. We'll talk about that in a few moments, okay? And so he knows this is going on, and now he's bringing his disciples together so that they can have this Passover Seder, so they can begin the process of him being the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, of him being the fullness of the sin sacrifice. All these things were being brought together in this moment. All these things of the law, all these pictures, all these illustrations that God had been using through the old covenant are now coming together, coalesced together for this very moment. And as David will talk about either next week or 2 weeks from now, that Jesus is in the garden and he says, are you talking about that part? Yeah, you are. If there's any way possible, let it what? Let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So even in the flesh side, I mean, it's not something fleshly. They say, oh man, this is kind of great. I'm going to die on a cross. They're going to put spikes in my arms. This is really cool. Do you guys want to do that too? You know, I mean, it's just really, sign up. We can do this together. This is a really kind of cool thing. We're all going to die on a cross together. And we say, no, that's kind of cultic. You know, this kind of sounds like something California would do. Anyways, so sorry about that. Anyways, you know, Jim Jones, you know, have some green cola together. But that's what's happening, right? And so he knows the struggle is going to happen, and yet he's passionately looking forward to this moment. So bring all this together, bring all these emotions, if you would, bring them all the happening together, because now we get into this conversation. And the first that starts this whole conversation is this disclosure statement of Jesus. Again, Jesus is what? Omnipotent. He knows all things. He knew the thoughts of the Pharisees as they were looking at him, right? He knew the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee when he was sitting at the table and the woman came in and she was cleaning his feet with her tears and stuff like that. He says, Simon, I got something to say to you. You know, da 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 da. And he goes on because he knew Simon's heart. He knows everything that's going on. And so he turns around. And so they just had, think about it, they just had what we refer to as communion. Who did Jesus serve as part of that Last Supper? Judas, his betrayer. That's exactly right. It's going to get deeper for a moment here, okay, in a moment, okay? But at this moment then, Jesus then says, after they do this, after he says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of this cup until I drink it with you in paradise. In other words, the four cups of blessings, I'm going to fulfill them when we get together. I think, again, the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? And he turns around then, and so I kind of split the messages from last week. I don't know if you noted that. We kind of stopped abruptly right in the middle of it. Because now all of a sudden we go into this next phase of it. But this is all happening, right? So Jesus is saying all these things. And then he turns around and he says, and by the way, this is kind of an aside. And by the way, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Could you imagine the moment? We're all together. And we're having a special time. I felt yesterday, men's breakfast, we're having a great time, right? And I after we're done having breakfast together and I'm sharing the word, I say to you, oh, and by the way, one of you right now is trying to destroy me. you've already gone to the authorities and you've talked about all the things I've been teaching and stuff like that. Could you imagine everybody at this moment yesterday? So you guys were there, you can picture this better, right? Sitting around a table, what begins to happen? Yeah, this is like, good, Ted. You're the only one. Everybody else is looking at me. Ted's like, oh, yeah, yeah. That's exactly, you're looking, because you know what? It's not me. It's not me. I know it's not me. I mean, I hope it's not me. Ooh, is it me? I mean, he knows all things. What am I getting ready to do that I don't know I'm getting ready to do? You know, but you start looking at everybody else. Steve, I know it's got to be Steve. I've hung out with Steve for 20 years now, and I know if anybody. No, I mean, think about it. You're looking at Steve, and you're saying, well, probably not Steve. I know Steve. 20 years of Steve. I mean, Steven, now he's new. It could be Steven. I mean, you know, got that close-cut haircut now. You can't trust those guys. Anyways, Eddie's been setting me up for years. You know, came from Tennessee, made me think that I could trust him, you know. And do you get where I'm going? You start looking around, and you're starting to what? Analyzing. He used to be a tax collector. Levi. It's got to be Levi. Got to be Matthew. That dude. You know that guy. I mean, he's Alpheus. We don't know anything about Alpheus. Who's Alpheus? I mean, this guy, I mean, he's kind of hung out with us for all these years, and I don't even know anything about him. Who is this guy? Simon, he's a zealot. Well, he might be the guy, because he's trying to set this thing up. Could you kind of see how this is going to play out? Jesus just kind of lays this. And so the next thing we see, oh, sorry, I have all my things. I don't know where two were at. I think the other two were taking a picture. Anyways, but there's only 10 there. I started putting circles, and there's only 10. I was like, wait, this is bad. I've been using this picture for a couple weeks. There's only 10 disciples there. this isn't right. Strike the picture out. So anyways, so I think they're back here. I think they're the guys with the camera, and they're recording this to the future. You know, so clearly they're the guys. They have the inner technology. So Judas must be one of these guys. It's a great picture. Yeah, with just stone and everything else. Yeah, anyways. So then you have this prescription then of the betrayer, okay? And so, because Jesus doesn't stop it, he says, but woe then, what? Woe to the man by whom he is betrayed, okay? So I was going to get into the rest of this conversation, but we're going to get to that moment because I forgot this part of it. The prescription, and this is a side I want to do, just a quick aside, because I think this is important at this moment. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question. Probably you have, if you've been saved long enough, and that is, did Judas have a, good job, Ted. We're tracking today. Did Judas have a choice? Because if Jesus chose him and knew that he would be the son of perdition, and this is something that was necessary from before the foundations of the world were laid, because the Son of Man was going to be what? Betrayed. Did Judas have a choice? Because here's the deal, okay, straight up. I'm not a Calvinist, okay? However, I do believe in predestination. I do believe in election. But I believe in free will. How they come together, I don't know. The whole concept of predestination goes along with the foreknowledge of God. And I don't redefine the foreknowledge of God to mean predestination. So there are things God foreknows. He says that in his word. And there are things that God predetermines. The whole mystery is outside of my mindset. I'm finite. Does it make sense? I wasn't there in the beginning when he did all this stuff and before the foundations were laid. I wasn't there. What things he foreknew, what things he foredetermined, I don't know. But I know that there are individuals who have been chosen for a task and God predetermined them for it. Jeremiah was chosen to be a prophet from his mother's womb. Did he have a choice? Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. He could kick against the pricks. Paul, speaking of that, right? Saul, the Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, did he have a choice? Yes. No. Yes. No. Yes. No. Yes. No. Yes. I mean, he chose, right? Lord, what do you want me to do? But no, because Jesus says what? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. Give it up, Paul. Just hang it up. What else? Am I break your legs next? I mean, I'm blinding you now. What do you want me to do next? So there's this balance. So what do we do with Judas? Well, what do we know from the scriptures, right? We know from Proverbs 16, 1 to 6, and so, I'll do Proverbs 16. We know from Romans 6, 23 first, right? There's the gospel in a nutshell. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, okay? So we know that there is a consequence for our sin, right? So that speaks to free will from that perspective. There's the concept that's there. But Proverbs 16, okay, verse 4, I'm going to read it in context, verses 1 to 6. It says, the preparations of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but Yahweh weighs the spirits. Commit your works to Yahweh, and your thoughts will be established. Yahweh has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In chesed nemet, mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of Yahweh, one departs from evil. Now, I don't know if you were listening to that closely. If not, please read it again, okay? In it is that mysterious balance between the predestination of God and the free will of man. Man has the right to choose, but ultimately, God has the authority and right to what? To override. That's exactly right. Okay? He does it. And so, Pharaoh. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? How many say God? How many say Pharaoh? How many say both? Oh, there you go. Both. That's exactly how this plays out, okay? You read God's word, okay? In the beginning, it was Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But there came a time when God said what? The window's closed. The window's closed. You've rejected me long enough. And then from that point, we read, and Yahweh Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's the balance that plays out in that. Now, here's the deal. I want you to think about that, especially when it comes to Pharaoh. Was it part of God's redemptive plan for Israel to be delivered from Egypt? 100%. That's exactly right. That's what Jesus is celebrating at this very moment, the Passover Seder. It's a remembrance of how God delivered Israel from Egypt. It was going to be the primary picture of what God would do for us. He would deliver us from our Egypt through the Red Sea, destroying the enemy, okay, and then taking care of us as we go through the wilderness to bring us into the promised land. You can take all that spiritual analogy and just apply it in there. It's really cool stuff, okay? So in that, though, Pharaoh was part of God's redemptive plan. Did it take God by surprise that Pharaoh hardened his heart? The answer is no. Because at the burning bush, what did he tell Moses? He's going to do that. And it's not going to be, and this is before he ever goes to Egypt. God, Yahweh, speaks to Moses and says, it'll require him his firstborn. It's kind of an interesting thought process. Again, my quiet time right now, I'm going through Exodus and stuff like that. It's just kind of a meditational point that it's going to require his firstborn. Why? I'm not going to go there aside. But the whole point is that, again, you have an individual who is hardening their own heart, but God has a plan for them, and the plan in God's plan is that this individual is going to be what? Hardened. Oh, the mind of the Lord. Oh, the counsels of our God. Who has known them? They are way beyond my comprehension. As David says in Psalm 139, such knowledge is what? Too lofty, too wonderful for me. Romans 9, 18 to 23. Again, a passage that many want to use purely for the election predestination side, but it has both sides going into it. So Romans 9:22, but Romans 9, I'm going to go from 18 to 23. Therefore, Yahweh has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared for beforehand for glory? What do I read there? I read the sovereignty of God. Who are you, O lump of clay, to say to the potter, no, you need to make me into a coffee cup. I don't want to be a bull. Who are you, O lump of clay, to say, I want to be a Ming vase, I don't want to be the ashtray? Doesn't the potter have the right to make from the clay whatever he chooses to make? Have you ever gone to a potter house, and watched them spin the pottery? It's kind of cool to watch. I mean, you just get a little bump of dirt, of earth, right? I mean, that's what it looks like. I mean, it's just like a snowball when it's brown or whatever, right? And then all of a sudden, the craftsman puts his thumbs in them, right? And all of a sudden, this thing just starts spinning and becoming this, and you start to wonder what? Yes! That's it. What's it going to be? What's he making? This is too cool. Every time we go to Gatlinburg, one of the places I love to go is Ale Wine Pottery. And they have a glass thing there that you can watch them spin it, okay? And what's really exciting is when they're making the exact same thing like 10 times in a row or whatever, and it looks exactly the same. It's like, wow, this is really cool. I mean, I don't know if I could do that. Maybe for practice, right? But the cool thing is that potter knows when that clay goes onto the spindle, onto that rotisserie thing, that the wheel, thank you. You know, you can eat it later. Just, you know, put it, you know, little juices on it. You don't know what you're eating anyway. Anyways, so puts it on the wheel. He or she knows at that moment what they are making. Yeah, at least at Ale Wine. They know that it's a production moment. So here's the deal. But if it doesn't, if they put the thumb through too far, it's what? It's no good. So what do? They blump it all together again and start all over. They have the right to do that. I've never been at Ale Wines and have heard the lump of clay. What are you doing with me? Do you not know that I was made to be a coffee cup? You sell coffee cups. Marsha and I have coffee cups. In fact, this morning I used it for my coffee this morning. It's an Ale Wine, says it on the bottom, you know, that kind of stuff. But equally, this piece of clay that I'm drinking out of could have been an ashtray. Oh, that's awful. A collection of cigarette butts. But the potter would have the right to what? Decide. God is the ultimate potter. And whether you like it or not, God, and this is on the sovereignty side. I'm strong both sides, very strong both sides. God has the right to do with you what he chooses to do with you. How are you going to deal with that one? God, I didn't sign up for this. It doesn't really matter. Are you willing to give God a blank check with your life? God, make of me whatever you choose to. He's going to. He has the right to. But he gives us that free will to fight against him. But I guarantee you that what the potter chooses will be much greater and better than what you could ever choose. 2 Peter 1-10, verse 3 and verse 9 is the key verses that I'm looking at in there, but still context. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, I want to stop for a moment and just, even denying the Lord who bought them. Okay, this is my other side, okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus Christ is not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, limited atonement is not just non-biblical, it is unbiblical. It is heretical, it is satanic, it is wrong. Did I say that out loud? I said it out loud. That's where Bob has gotten, okay? Limited atonement, according to a strong Calvinist, is that Jesus literally only died for the elect. Not that his blood only applies to the elect, I would agree with that, but that he only died for the elect. That is unbiblical. 1 John chapter 2, and they have to do gymnastics with words to try to change all these verses that tell us that for God so loved the world, right? And they got to change all these verses, so they change the terms. Can't do it. Because then you become God. God's word, all scripture is what? God breathed. He chose the terms. I didn't choose them. So Jesus isn't the propitiation for my sins only. He's also for the sins of the whole world. And so when an individual, I want you to think about this, when any individual in this world rejects Jesus, they're rejecting the one who's already died to pay for their sins. There's $1 million, if you would, in the bank for them. They just don't believe it. And they're dying as a pauper because they won't go get the $1 million. There are people dying and going to hell, separated from God for all of eternity, when their sins have already been paid for. Isn't that sad? They just have refused to believe. That's how simple it is. You just have to be like a child. Let the little children come unto me and what? Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. It is that simple. I know we battle over all this stuff, but it is that easy. It is that simple. We make it hard. I have to work for it. I've got to pull myself up by my own bootstrap. I'm an American. Don't you understand? This is the things I have to do. No! You just have to believe in the redemptive plan of God. That's it. Because God has done it all. I've done nothing. I can do nothing. All I have to do is say, yay, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. So these individuals, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, and many will follow. The wording there is that it's their own choice. They're not being led. They're not being forced. Again, the Greek has different tenses and stuff like that. This is their choice. They're making the decision to follow the destructive patterns, ways, because of the way of truth, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord, I think Yahweh, there knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to deliver the unjust under the punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Again, what's happening in there? God is sovereign, and he's going to judge. He's going to condemn. He's going to bring people, and they're going to live. Daniel says, Daniel chapter 12, and they're going to, some are going to raise up to everlasting condemnation. Just how it's going to be. So it's an Old Testament. They understood Old Testament. They understood everlasting bliss and everlasting condemnation. But it's a choice that many people make. So I'm going to bring this all the way back now to Judas. What about Judas? Did he have a choice or not? The answer is yes. One of both. I look at him like Paul. I think he was predestined for this moment, but I think that he made the decision to go after Satan. So was this a foreknowledge moment? Was this a predestined moment? The answer to that is, I don't know. And ultimately, I don't care. I don't care. It doesn't matter. We can debate this thing all we want, but it's not going to lead to any place. In the end, God is sovereign. And if he chose and predestined and elected Judas to be this person, to do this wrong, does God have the right to do that? The answer is yes. But I know from James chapter 1 that God doesn't what? Cause anybody to sin. So there's that part where I think that God foreknew all these things, and he allowed the temptations and everything else in, but gave Judas the right to choose, knowing that Judas would choose wrong. You say, oh, that's rough. Why did God plan the redemptive plan before he ever laid the foundations of the world? He knew Adam and Eve would choose wrong. Now, you got to make that debate, and I'm not going there right now. Did God cause them? God forbid. That goes against God's word. But he knew. And knowing that he would make man in his image and likeness, giving him the choice, the will to make choices, he knew man would sin. And so before he ever laid the foundations of the world. So how do I deal with Judas? Judas sinned. But what, as we're going to see in the next 2 weeks, and I don't want to steal David's thunder, Judas never repents. That's the big deal. Okay? So the dismay comes back into everybody. Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it so-and-so? Okay? And so now this thing of is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Turns into it couldn't be me. Because, you know, I'm Peter. I'm the guy who walked on water. Yeah, you fell in the water too, Peter. Yeah, well, I got out of the boat. Did you get out of the boat? You didn't get out of the boat. You're still sitting in the boat. Did Jesus pull you out of all the water and walk back into the boat with you? No. You don't sit there and talk about I fell into the water. You wish you fell in the water. You weren't even out there. You know, it felt pretty good, actually. And so, could you see the conversation going on? How does it change? Don't you ever wonder with ourselves, how do we become so stinking prideful? Thinking so highly of ourselves? And we start looking down on other people around the world. Well, I ain't like them. If anybody's going to be a betrayer today, it's probably that person over there. And in the midst of this moment, because of a dispute, in the midst of this dispute, we go into this next phase, and that is Jesus' commentary. But Jesus' commentary begins, going back to John 13, with an action, with an example, not with his words. Because at this moment, I want you to picture what's happening here. They're having Passover at Seder, man. I mean, there's a remembrance of how God delivered them. And Jesus just kind of lowers his balm. Somebody, you know, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And they start talking. And all of a sudden it switches into, you know, it can't be me. I'm the greatest and all this kind of stuff, right? And Jesus kind of walks up. Well, Peter, picking on you, Peter. Peter's probably sitting there talking about how he got out of the boat and how he's walking and everything. Jesus just kind of comes up, you know, went over to the door, took off his outer robe, put on the towel, grabbed the basin of the servant. And while Peter's probably got his open mouth going, right? So you take this for what it's worth. I kind of picture this is when Peter's talking about the water on his feet, you know? I mean, I was walking on that water, baby. I mean, you could feel that coolness of that water on your toes. It was kind of, and all of a sudden, what did he feel? Water on his toes, because Jesus is starting to wash his feet, right? And he, whoa! What are you doing?
He didn't start with Peter, so Peter
would have. Does this, who's to say?
He comes to Peter. He comes to Peter because he's not going to wash my feet too, right?
So yeah, but he wasn't first. Oh, that movie ruins everything for me. I mean, all these years of my movie making, I got to change my whole plot now. Anyways. So he comes to Peter, and he begins to wash Peter's feet, or then whoever, right? He's washing. Could you imagine what's happening here, right? And he comes to Peter and begins to wash his feet. And Peter says, what are you doing? is I'm washing your feet, Peter. I'm meeting your what? Need. Because Peter then turns around and says, well, then wash all me. Because if I can't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, then you didn't understand, Lord, I meant wash all of me, you know? It's like, no, Peter, you don't need me to wash all you. You just need me to wash your feet. That's all your need. If you take a bath, I don't need to wash all you. However, you wear sandals, da-da-da-da. When you walk into a house back then, the servant would wash your feet. That's how it played out. Remember when, again, Jesus is talking to Simon the Pharisee? You know, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet, but this woman has been washing my feet with her tears and with her hair. Okay? So when you walk into a place, you would have that. So Jesus assumes the role, if you would, of that servant. And he comes up and he begins to wash their feet. And Peter's like, no, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to what? I want you to think about this. I don't want you to not wash my feet. It goes deeper than that. I don't want you to serve me. Who are you? You're my Lord. Could you imagine President Trump coming here and starting to wash all of our feet? I mean, I get it. We don't have a king, but that's the concept. We wouldn't expect that. We would be like, no, man. We ought to be serving you. You're the president, and so we ought to be giving you a meal and that kind of stuff. It shouldn't be the opposite way. Jesus, no. That's not how it plays out here. And then he gets into the teaching, the exhortation to them. He says, you know how the leaders of the world do this. Okay, and so in John 13, 12 to 17, Matthew 20, 25, 28, you can read that. Jesus is talking about how the leaders of the world do. They exercise what? Lordship, despotism almost, over those that they have authority over. The leaders of the world exercise lordship. They take their authority and potentially they abuse it. When I was a captain in the Army, we would have, what do you call those, Paul? What did I have on me?
Railroad tracks.
I had railroad tracks. That's what we called them, because there were two bars and they were joined together with a little line. So they were called railroad tracks. I had the authority to ride my train over anybody who's below me. You're only a private. I'm telling you to jump how high. And you got to do it because the train is coming. The engine's there. And I have the authority, I have the power to declare what I want you to do. But you know what happens to an individual who's relying upon his lordship when he go into battle? He gets shot. From where, Rodney? Friendly fire. Oops, I missed the enemy. So I got the enemy. Anyways, that's sad, but it's true. There were more lieutenants who died in Vietnam from friendly fire than from enemy fire. Yeah, it's sad. It's very sad. But it's something for leadership to understand, for officers to understand. I would rather have you follow in my tracks, my railroad tracks. I'd rather have you follow in my tracks because you trust where the train is going than to be ran over by the train. Does that make sense? That's how I summarize these two. Because godly leadership, the leadership of the kingdom, exercises servanthood. I am among you. I'm the teacher. I'm the Lord. You are right for calling me this. But I am serving you. This is what you guys need to do. This is the example that I am leaving you, that you serve one another. So what does service mean? It means sacrifice. It means giving up what you desire to minister and meet the needs of others. It means humbling yourself, confessing your pride, if you would, and going away from your pride. And as I've shared recently, that's not easy. I get it. I want to have a servant's heart. But I hate serving sometimes because it's kind of like being a servant. I know I'm using my terms, but you get where I'm going with that one, right? It's like, oh, man, but I want to have that peace. Oh, no, you can have that peace. Go ahead. I'm serving you. It's all good. That's not a servant's heart, is it? Oh, good. I'll have it, you know. That's not a servant's heart. See Jesus coming up to the disciples? Well, I'm going to wash your stinking feet, Peter. Because you guys forgot one detail when you set up for the Passover. You didn't have that bowl of water and a servant ready to wash my feet when I came in. So since you didn't do that, I'm going to do it for you. And I'm going to wash all your feet, showing you what you should have done all along. Now, that puts a whole new tone onto the moment, doesn't it? It's not how he did it. Go ahead, John, share it.
You sound like John Wayne for a minute.
That's fun. Well, thanks, partner. Anyways, so, sorry. I watched a lot of John Wayne in the past. So in that, though, Jesus doesn't have that attitude. He has a servant's attitude. Remember going back to Philippians chapter 2? You have to have the mind of Christ. He had the mind of a servant. And again, if you want to have it and you're praying for it, guess what God's going to give you? Opportunities to eat humble pie. Serve, but eat humble pie. That's exactly right. Because you don't have it by nature, right? You're going to have it by his transformational nature that he's bringing into you. And so in order for that to happen, there's going to be times when you got to eat it. How many marital counselings I've gone through and I've had to teach men to just eat it. That's the term. This is the moment to just eat it. It may not taste good for you right now. You may not like this dish that's being prepared. But at this moment, stifle it and swallow it. Just like you tell your kids. When you put something on their plate that they don't necessarily like, you tell them what? Eat it. It's time to eat it. And sometimes I got to tell it to the woman. It's more often for the men. But even for the women sometimes. Leadership. Real quick illustration, and then we're going to move on. When I was in St. Louis Desert Storm duty, the church I went to, we went to as a result of the Sunday school leader. He was phenomenal. Just in his, the catchphrase for him was, take it one deeper, take it one deeper, take it one deeper, take it one deeper. He wasn't a pastor. Literally, he worked at Anheuser-Busch. And I remember the first time I got together with him, I tried to talk about the sinful place that he was working at, and he's got to leave the darkness that's there. And he said to me, he says, Bob, he says, why do we send missionaries to Africa? And I said, well, because they're living in a dark world, and we need to take them Jesus. He said, all I can tell you is that I'm a missionary at where I work. Ricky and I continued to have conversations for a few years after St. Louis. Phenomenal guy. I could tell you lots of stories of how God used him. But the one I'm going to tell you about right now is when he was being promoted and he was skipping two levels and he was meeting with the board of Anheuser-Busch. And they were asking him questions, says, so do you have any questions of us? And he says, I have one. He says, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And I believe in his model of leadership, that his model of leadership was a servant leadership. And that's how I tried to lead my section. How is that going to play out if I should be given this position? Their response to him was, and this is true, that's why you're here. We've noted that. And that's what we want. Now, the sad thing is, they probably didn't want Jesus. They wanted the servant leadership. But the world recognizes servant leadership. In the military, we recognize servant leadership. We expect servant leadership. We expect them to lead. We expect them to be calculated and understanding and know where we're going. But we expect servant leadership. We disdain prideful leadership. Isn't it amazing? The ultimate picture of it is Jesus Christ. And we who are his disciples ought to be modeling that to the world, even in our attitudes. So then he gives them this instruction regarding it. It says, therefore, whoever wants to be greatest, let him be as the neophyte. We just talked about that a month or two ago with the men's breakfast. Let him be as the youngest. He doesn't have to always pontificate. This is hard for Bob. This is the part that Bob has to work on, that when we're having the Sunday school time or we're doing whatever, that Bob doesn't always have to talk. Bob doesn't have to be the one who's giving all the wisdom and understanding. That's hard, but that's what I've got to be able to work on. Whoever wants to be your chief or governor, let him be as your deacon, as your deaconia, diaconus. And so the idea, the term for deacon is a servant. That's who is a minister, is a servant. That's who he is. So a servant is a servant before he's a servant. You heard me say this. A pastor is a pastor before he's a pastor. An elder is an elder before he's an elder. A deacon is a deacon before he's a deacon. You're not going to put somebody into an office and hope that they become that. Rather, you put hands on those whom God is already using in that realm. And so you're not going to choose someone to be a leader if they're not already a what? Leader. So you want a servant leader? Don't pick somebody. Churches pick somebody in 2 weeks to be their pastor, and then they're like, you ought to know. If you want a servant leader, you need to what? Find a servant leader. The illustration is me, not me. Jesus says, I'm your teacher, and yet I'm here as one who serves you. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done for you. And then in the end, he gives them this encouragement and says to them, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, this is just there, okay? But he says, for you guys, you need to know this, because this is important, because one day you're going to be what? These leaders. And you're going to be eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom. You're going to be sitting on thrones in my kingdom, and you're going to be judging Israel in my kingdom. And how do I expect you then to be doing that? In the same way I've done it for you. One day, you're going to have that privilege. It's coming. But I promise you, the next so many years that you have on this earth are going to be training grounds for you to learn what that's like. So in the end, are you a servant? Are you willing to set aside your desire to meet the needs of others? Do you struggle with thinking of yourself as being better than others? I mean, I'm not picking on you. This is doing an all play, you know? How have you considered the role of leadership in the past? Has your view been consistent with Christ's view of leadership? Is there then a need to change the way you think and change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow your example and you would give us a servant's heart. Lord, help us not to place our needs above everybody else's, but rather, Lord, help us to have that mind that you've had and that we would see the value in the needs of others as being more important than ourselves. Lord, as I say, Lord, I ask that you would help us to be cognizant of your lordship, though, that you are sovereign, that you are reigning over all things, and that you have the right as the potter to do with me, with us, as you choose. You have the right to do with this assembly as you choose. I give you the glory, Lord, for what you have done and what you will do, because I know that goal is ultimately, whatever we eat or drink, is to glorify your name. So we want to do that. So help us, Lord, to be willing. And in that, Lord, then help us to have that servant's heart so that we may glorify you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.